Please go with me to John chapter 12, a passage I have preached before, but is worthy of re-preaching on this, the Palm Sunday, John chapter 12. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 36, and I trust you'll follow along and engage your mind as I read. And not allow your minds to wander and think about what I'm reading here in John chapter 12. Verse 1 says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day," by the way, what took place in verses 1 through 11 is Saturday. Now we come to Sunday, verses 12 to 19. "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered that they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Now beginning with verse 20, we believe happened on Monday. "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. I conclude this section by saying this. This is the last time that Jesus spoke to any other than his disciples. From this point on, he will speak only to his disciples. Throughout this week, until he actually is arrested. And then, during his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. He now has ministered to the unsaved. He has offered himself to them. What are they going to do with him? You know, most things have an impact only after they happen. We did not know that 9/11 was going to happen. So the impact of it was tremendous. It affected a lot of people. But there was something that took place in this world that has had more of an impact than anything else. And that is the crucifixion. Typically, when we have a Palm Sunday service, we say, well, let's hear about Jesus' triumphal entry. We read that passage. But do you realize that Palm Sunday is the launching of Passion Week? And the Passion Week has to do with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? That everything is going toward that day when he shall be crucified. Everything is looking forward to that. And the interesting thing is that Jesus knew the impact this was going to have on him. We can anticipate something and think in our minds, oh, this is really going to be impactful. This is really going to affect me when this happens. And then how often when it happens, we go, that wasn't as bad as I thought. But Jesus, in his omniscience, knew exactly what he was facing. And folks, we have got to get a hold of that, and this is what I want us to see this morning, because we think too lightly of the cross. And if you think very lightly of the cross, you will think lightly of sin. And the reason people look lightly upon sin today is because they know nothing of the cross, or they think lightly of it. It has not impacted us. The cross of Jesus Christ has an impact upon himself, and that's what we see in verses 27 to 30. It has an impact upon the world, verses 30 to 33. It has an impact upon the Jews, verses 34 to 36. But what I want us to see this morning is the impact that the cross had on Jesus himself as he anticipated exactly what was going to happen. And so we read verses 27 to 30. And before it happened, before the crucifixion took place, before the arrest took place, before these events of the week took place, he knows exactly what's going to happen. And here's the thing. He knows the horror of it. For us, the anticipation of something is often worse. For him, it impacted him. Three things I want you to see in these four verses. First of all, we'll see in verse 27, the very first part of verse 27, the voice of contemplation. Jesus is contemplating what is about to happen. That's why he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Notice what Jesus here is expressing. He says, my soul, that is the seat of human or natural affections. And Jesus twice speaks of my soul. Here he speaks of it, and again in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Jesus' soul is troubled. This one who delivers others from the impact of death and disease, all that is due to sin, and he's troubled? Here Jesus says his soul is troubled. His humanity is on display. Why? He is contemplating the hour. The hour, he calls it. And by the way, folks, this assures us that conflict of the soul in itself is not a sinful thing. When you have that conflict in your own heart, when you have a conflict between what is right and what is wrong, when you have the conflict of the flesh lust against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, we sometimes think this is wrong. Jesus had the conflict. Was he a sinner? About what he was about to face. And yet sometimes believers may even question their salvation due to the fight that's taking place within. And yet the sinless Son of God had inward conflicts. You too can expect the same. J.C. Ryle said, the believer may be known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. And Jesus asks this question, what shall I say? And this shows the difficulty of expressing his emotion. He is not asking this to anyone but himself. What shall I say? Notice he does not say, what shall I choose? Shall I choose to do this or not? That's not what he asks. Or what shall I do? He does not ask that. He does not say, what shall I do? No. There is no wavering with him. He knows what he must choose. He has already chosen it. He knows what he must do. He has already made that choice. He knows what he must do. That's unlike us, who waver and change our minds. You know how we can say, well, I'm going to do such and such, and we've made up our minds, I'm going to do this. And then we get out there and we start doing it, and we go, this is worse than I thought. I quit. I had some kids out here by the sign yesterday. So let's pick up the rocks. Yay! So we all went out there. 3 minutes. When are we going to be done with this? Wanting to leave, wanting to go, time to go. And I would not let him quit because I had permission. You are not going to quit. Now keep working. But the point is, we say, oh, I'm going to do it. It's like New Year's resolutions. I am going to do this year. You can't get into it 1 week before people are poof, dropping out. Here's the point, folks. He knows what he's going to face. And he doesn't waver. And that is not only a lesson for us. That is something we ought to see with our Lord Jesus Christ when he knew what he was about to face. And right now, we still haven't looked at what he's about to face. But he says here in the same verse, Father, save me. Literally, out of this hour. It's really not the word from, because that when you say, save me from this hour, that means save me from it. I'm going. No, he's saying, save me out of this hour. He is not asking for deliverance from suffering. He's asking for victory in suffering. He, folks, is not being forced into this hour, the cross. It is a free act that he makes, a free will decision that he makes, that I will do this. Save me out of this hour. And this hour means the expected events. And so not only do we see in this passage what Jesus is expressing, but what Jesus is expecting. Question, what makes the cross so horrific? What makes the cross so terrible? Why would it impact Jesus in this way? And here's what you typically hear. Crucifixion was intense pain. The thorns on his brow, the nails in his hands and his feet, and the difficulty of the breathing. And so the physical aspect of the cross is emphasized. And this is what the movies portray. But you know something? Many other men endured the same thing. I am not belittling the physical sacrifice. I'm not belittling the physical aspect of the cross. But folks, many others endured the same. In fact, there were two on either side of him going through the same thing. Physically. People have been burned at the stake. People have agonized through horrible things. And so, we hear painted for us pictures of the physical aspects of the cross. In fact, a case could be made that the two thieves who were crucified next to him had some intense suffering too. Because when the soldiers came to the foot of their cross and found that they were still alive, do you remember what the Roman soldiers did? They broke their legs. When it came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. Now those men cannot push themselves up to relieve their lungs from the intense suffering. Now they suffocate. So we can spend all morning talking about the horrors of the physical suffering upon a cross. Augustus Strong says the Roman Catholic Church unduly emphasizes the physical side of our Lord's passion, but loses sight of its spiritual element. And folks, that is what I believe Jesus is anticipating. It's the spiritual aspect of it. Why did the cross have such a great impact upon Jesus himself? Because of the imputation of man's sin. When I use that word impute, it means to charge somebody with fault or responsibility. Your sin, my sin, the sin of all future inhabitants of this earth, the sin of all men who have ever lived on this earth was imputed. All of that was charged to him as if he is responsible, as if he is at fault. That is imputation. Jesus was literally charged with the fault or the responsibility of your sin. That's the spiritual horror of the cross. That's the agonizing in Gethsemane. That's the troubling of his soul. The horror of taking upon himself the sin of the world. And this is why no believer should look lightly upon his own sin. And if a believer does look lightly upon his own sin, it says something about that believer. The cross impacted Jesus Christ, and as a Christian, it should impact you. A man might volunteer to be tortured to death for you. But that man cannot take your guilt upon himself. But Jesus took our very guilt upon himself so that although he was completely sinless, he suffered as if he himself had committed the sin of every man who had lived, was living, or ever should live. He felt the weight of my sin, of your sin, pressing down upon him. The thrice holy Son of God is not just being accused of sin, folks. Listen, he became sin for us. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And this is what we have got to allow to impact us. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ once was offered to bear the sins of many. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us. Do you get that? Do we get that? The one sinner who actually sees this before they ever accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, when they understand that it wasn't just the physical suffering of Christ on the cross, that was the spiritual suffering of Christ on the cross, it literally impacts them. I have been with people I've led to Christ, and when they understand this part of it, I remember one person in particular, totally overwhelmed, and broke down in tears when she saw what Christ did for her. So that she said, how could he do that for me? And folks, that's what we need to see. Our sin was imputed to him. Our sin was credited to his account. And at the same time, what did he credit to ours? For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. To his account was credited our sin, your sin. To your account, his righteousness. Unlike others, on the cross, Jesus quickly died. In fact, the Bible says Pilate marveled if he were dead already. Why? Because when the Roman soldier speared his side, the Bible says, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Why? Many believe because his heart was ruptured with grief. Forsaken by the Father. Before he died, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So why was his soul troubled, folks? Even before it took place? Perhaps on this Monday, just days before the crucifixion, why is his soul so troubled? The prospect of being made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. He who had never been tainted with one sin, and soon he would have the sins of the entire world poured out upon him, and thus the wrath of God as well. No wonder in the Garden of Gethsemane he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. We skip over that. My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. In other words, it was almost as if he could die right there, not even having been crucified. Why? Because of the sorrow. No wonder Luke records, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. This is while he is yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his arrest, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And while this is taking place, what are his disciples doing? What some people do every Sunday morning. Sleeping. And so the disciples' response at this time is similar to the believers' responses today. And that's why I call this the voice of contemplation. The soul of Jesus instinctively and naturally shrinks back from the cross, but he instantly surrenders to the will of God. And now we see the voice of conformation. C-O-N-F-O-R, conformation. Look at this. Last part of verse 27. But for this cause came I unto this hour. You see how Jesus is conformed to do what God has called him to do? But for this cause came I unto this hour. This is the whole reason he came. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the angel said, for he shall save his people from their sins. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist announces when he sees him. But naturally, he would shrink back from the horror. You see, the seed, verse 24, let's go back to verse 24, the seed, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, so that tells you something, the seed before it is planted is, it's alive. You see me in that little seed that I'm putting in the ground, that little crusty, dried up thing is alive? It must be, because it says, unless it be put in the ground and die. There's life in that little seed. And Jesus even likens this to the Christian or to the believer in verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And the whole point is, unless that seed goes into the ground, is planted, and dies, there's no fruit. So the seed wants to remain alone. The seed wants to maintain the status quo. And this is what we are, comfortable. Just don't bother me. The status quo is just fine. Because it is more comfortable to be just the seed. But Jesus did not come to be comfortable. He came to be conformable. To do his Father's will. John 6:38. You see, the seed dies. And then it bears fruit. That is being made conformable. A preacher once said, if we are looking for comfortable lives, then we will protect our plans and desires. We will save our lives and never be planted. But if we yield our lives and let God plant us, we will never be alone. We will never just be in the status quo, but we will have the joy of being fruitful to the glory of God. And that's exactly what Jesus says in the next verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. And that should be the desire of every Christian as well, that you would say, Father, glorify thy name. This is the prayer of somebody who's died to themselves. This is the prayer of somebody whose life as the seed has died. And Jesus has a true desire to magnify God. And that's what gives us, folks, the power to endure. And it gives new meaning to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that acceptable and perfect will of God. We should not desire to be comfortable. We should desire to be conformable. As Romans 8, 29 says, conformed to the image of his Son. And that's why we see this voice of conformation. Jesus' voice of contemplation. His voice of conformation. But now there comes a voice of confirmation. Whose voice is it? Last part of verse 28. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Here's this voice from heaven. Who's speaking? It's the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism, Mark chapter 1 and verse 11. It's the voice from heaven at the transfiguration, Mark chapter 9 and verse 7. This voice was heard by Jesus. Jesus hears it in verse 28. The people, therefore, it says in verse 29, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. What was heard by Jesus? The Father's name glorified by what Jesus had done. His past life and ministry. That it would be glorified by what Jesus is about to do. His suffering, his death, and his resurrection. By the way, this points out that the Father and the Son are two distinct persons. What was heard by the people? What did they hear? Jesus hears what you see and what you read in verse 20. What do the people hear? Verse 29 again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said it thundered. It thundered. That's all. Others say, well, an angel has spoken. Did Jesus need this voice? He did not need this voice. Otherwise, it could have been whispered privately in his ear. But the people needed this. That's what Jesus says. But they did not understand it. But if they couldn't understand it, then how could it be for your sakes, as Jesus says in verse 30? Because, folks, when Jesus prays, he receives confirmation. Everyone there heard a sound, but the meaning was perceived differently. Why? In proportion to spiritual intelligence. You can have your pet in your house, and you can say, "Spot, sit down." And Spot will sit down. Now go out into the woods. Meet the grizzly bear and say, "Brownie, sit down." What's the difference? They're both beasts. And then you can ask your child, "Sit down. What's the difference?" I'm using that as an illustration because to the human voice, a wild beast merely hears a sound. A trained animal hears in it a meaning and obeys. A human discerns it as a thought. And so it is today. What people see in the Bible is according to spiritual intelligence and what the Holy Spirit enlightens them to see. The unsaved man opens his Bible and he goes to Romans chapter 1 and he says, "That's vague. A believer reads Romans chapter 1 and he says, "That's very clear what God is talking about." So some hear thunder. Others think an angel is talking. Jesus knows that the Father says, in answer to his prayer, "I have glorified your name, and I will glorify it." Remember what happened at Pentecost? Some attributed being able to speak in numerous languages as the effects of drunkenness. Others understood it as the power and revelation of God. These people did not perceive what the voice had said. As Jesus had said on a different occasion, "Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word?" Folks, Jesus bore the sins of the world. And since the wages of sin is death, he knew he must die. And he knew why he must die. He must die because he became sin for us. The choir this morning sang, and one of the phrases really got my attention. Jesus did what no other man could do. Notice they didn't sing, "Jesus did what no other man would do." Why? Because no other man, even if he had the desire to do it, could not do it. No other man could do what Jesus did. Because he's the sinless Son of God. And Jesus, with his own voice, contemplates the hour and all of its horror. Jesus, with his own voice, conforms to the Father's will when he says, "For this cause I came unto this hour." And with his voice, the Father confirms to Jesus, but more to those who are listening, that what Jesus has done and will do glorifies his name. What a sacrifice. What love that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And for followers, what an example of total surrender.